So I want us to return this evening to our studies in Romans chapter 7. And when you come to Romans chapter 7, the question that everybody asks is, who is Paul talking about in that chapter? Is he talking about a Christian or is he talking about an unbeliever? And it's a very interesting question. And it's not one that we're going to tackle this evening, although at some point we're going to have to give some sort of an answer to that question. I think the important thing is to remember what Romans chapter 7 is really all about. And it isn't really about the question of whether this is a Christian or whether it's an unbeliever or some other explanation. Now you remember that the first four chapters, as we call it, it's been divided into chapters for us, hasn't it? Those first four chapters are dealing with justification, being right with God. And Paul shows it's only possible to do that by putting your faith, putting your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not possible to be saved then by what you do. You can't be saved by the law. And so having established that, Paul comes on to the fruits that we can expect to see in a justified sinner. Peace, for example, in chapter 5, he begins to talk about the peace that the true believer knows. The holiness that the true believer knows. That's really what takes up his attention in chapter 6. And I suppose we could sum up chapter 7 by saying that what Paul is talking about here is the freedom that the Christian has. Once a person is justified by God, then there's a certain freedom that he has before God. We can say that chapter 6 and chapter 7 are really dealing with two obvious problems that arise when you state the doctrine of justification by faith. First of all, people say, don't they? They say, well, if you believe in justification by faith, if you believe you go to heaven because you trust in Jesus Christ, it's because of what you believe, well, what about sin? Doesn't that lead to sin? If people think they're going to heaven, regardless of what they do, it's all down to what they believe, then isn't that going to lead them to sin? Now, Paul's answer is a very clear no, because the believer is joined to the Lord Jesus Christ, and so he's dead to sin, and he is moving then in a holy direction. And then chapter 7 is really dealing with the objection that the doctrine of justification by faith doesn't leave any place for the law. Paul seems to be downplaying the law. Now, that might not be a problem to you, but some people then who recognized, quite rightly, that the law is from God, it's a wonderful, a good law, they were very fearful that Paul was downplaying the law in the way he was. And so what Paul shows us here then is that just as the believer has died to sin, that's what chapter 6 teaches us, so they have also died to the law. If you have your Bible open to chapter 6 and chapter 7, there are one or two interesting parallels here. So, for example, if you've got chapter 6 open and you look at verse 2, you notice... No, that's not right. Oh, it is, yes. Paul says, doesn't he, in chapter 6, verse 2, we died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? And if you turn the page, you'll probably need to turn the page to chapter 7 and verse 4. You see, he says, so my brothers, you also died to the law. So you've died to sin, but you've also died to the law itself. Or look at chapter 6 again and verse 18. You might be able to stay on the same page for that one. 6:18, you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. Well, you've been set free from sin. And surely the implication of chapter 7 and verse 3 is the same as far as the law is concerned. If this woman's husband dies, sort of partway through verse 3, isn't it? If her husband dies, she is released then. She is set free from the law. So he talks about being set free from sin. He talks about being set free from the law. Back to chapter 6 and verse 7. He says, anyone who has died has been freed from sin. And then chapter 7 and verse 6, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law. So we've been set free from the law, released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit. And then one more, chapter 6 and verse 4. Chapter 6 verse 4 talks about being buried with him, with Christ then, through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. So he's talking about being buried with him through baptism into death. And then chapter 7 verse 6, he talks again, we've mentioned this, haven't we, about dying to what once bound us. And so we've been released from the law. And there may be other parallels that we can see. Now already in this book, Paul has spoken rather negatively about the law. Back in chapter 3 and verse 19 and 20, he says, "We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law." Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. The law won't save you, Paul says. There were people then, and there are still people today, who think that you can be saved then, you can go to heaven, by keeping a law. But Paul says, no. Nobody's going to be saved by keeping the law. Rather, chapter 4, verse 15, he says, it brings wrath. That's what the law leads to. It leads to the wrath of God. If you say to yourself, well, I'm going to get to heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments, you will know the wrath of God. The law leads to wrath. And one other quotation, chapter 5, verse 20, the law was added so that the trespass might increase. The law wasn't added to get rid of sin. That's not its purpose. It's to show up sin. It's to, in one sense, to increase sin because it becomes more obvious. So already Paul has warned us against this. And the freedom from it that the Christian has, he alludes to very briefly in chapter 6 and verse 14. "For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace." So he's already intimated that the Christian isn't under the law. But he had to answer this other question about sin first before he could show that justification was no excuse for sin before he could go on to this subject. Well, he takes up the subject again in chapter 7. And I think it's important to remember that what he has to say here is rooted in his pastoral concern for his people. Now, this is not some sort of dry academic exercise, Paul then debating with the theologians about what the correct place of the law is. He addresses them as brothers, doesn't he? "Do you not know, brothers," he says at the beginning of chapter 7 and verse 4. So, he says, "my brothers." So he's full of emotion. He's full of affection for these Roman Christians. And he wants them to understand clearly what they ought to believe about this subject. And so the place of the law in Christian discipleship and the sense in which we are under it or not under it, it's often been debated amongst Christians. And you may be aware that Christians can fall out over this issue. It is a difficult issue. But I think it's something that we ought to be clear on in our own minds. And I think by working our way through this passage, we can at least hope to have some clarity on the matter. So we're just going to confine ourselves to these first four verses this evening. And it's really two things that we need to understand. I think that's probably the best way to put it. And so first of all, I want to say to you, understand the general principle that we're talking about here concerning the limitations of the law. We must see the limits that the law has. That's the first thing. So, first of all, there's the statement of the general principle, isn't it? That the law has authority over a person only while he lives. The law has authority over a person only while he lives. So he says three things, really, here. First of all, and obviously Paul is speaking to his readers here, but he's speaking to us as well, and I'm speaking, if you like, on his behalf. And I would say to you, first of all, you know how law works. Every one of us here this evening, we know how law works. Paul was writing to people who knew the law. And I think by that he didn't just mean Jews. Some of them were Jews, so they knew the Old Testament scriptures, they knew the Ten Commandments, they knew the law. I think even Gentiles, even if they didn't know something about the Old Testament law, which they may very well have done, at the very least they knew something about Roman law. They knew something about the law under which they were the governed. They knew about the law. And it may be that they couldn't immediately say with the psalmist, "Oh, how I love your law," but they could say that they knew it. They knew that there was a code then that must be adhered to. It's pretty much part of being a human being, isn't it? You know, even little children, they know that there are rules, aren't there? There are things that you can do, there are things that you can't do. And we often talk about them testing the boundaries, seeing how far they can go with these rules. And they even enjoy it in most cases, the fact that there are these rules. And they try and work out ways to get round the rules for their own satisfaction. So, rules, regulations. You know, we're all born with a conscience. Our souls then function in such a way that we have a moral dimension. We have an idea of right and wrong. We may disagree over what's right and what's wrong, but the very existence of right and wrong, that's hardwired into us. That's part of being a human being. So Paul is writing here to people who know how the law works. And I'm speaking to people this evening who know, you've got an idea of how the law works. There are things that are right. There are things that are wrong. If you do the wrong thing, there's some sort of punishment for doing it. If you do the right thing, there may not be a reward, but at least you know that you're keeping the law correctly. And then also, you know the limits of the law's authority. You might not realize that you know this, but if you think about it for a moment, you understand the nature of the law, that it only applies to a certain extent, to a certain point, isn't it? It doesn't apply in every situation. We're familiar with the idea of being beyond the law. It might be a straight geographical thing. He's gone where the law can't touch him. We say he's gone to another country, another jurisdiction, and therefore the law can't get him. We're familiar with the idea of being in a situation where the law doesn't apply. The law doesn't apply in this particular situation. It's not a concept that we find very difficult to understand. The idea of a universal law is not one that very easily comes to mind. So you know how the law works. You know that it's got limits, there are limits to the law's authority. And you know then, thirdly, that the law has no authority over a man once he is dead. Once he's dead, it hasn't got the same authority over him. Like the people that Paul is writing to, once again, you know this. If you know anything about law, well then you surely know that it cannot touch you once you're dead. That's a universally accepted viewpoint. And it's something that's pretty much, I think, unchallengeable. You read from time to time, don't you, about somebody who's committed a serious crime, and so they have to be put on trial. So they take them into custody. And then sometimes you hear that the man has committed, or the woman, has committed suicide. And you know, well, that's it then. Presumably they were guilty, but we're never going to be able to prove it in a legal court, because once he's dead, that's it, isn't it? You're not going to drag the corpse into the courtroom and try and conduct some sort of court procedures. It just doesn't make any sense. He's dead. That's it. He is at that point beyond the law. We're perhaps familiar with the fact that, and I think I'm correct in saying this, that with libel and slander laws, that once the person has died, then the libel and slander laws do not apply in the same way as they once did. There are certain things you can say about a person if he's dead. You know, you could say all sorts of things about Napoleon and Hitler that you can't so easily say about a Robert Mugabe or some other living person. Although maybe we're beyond the law here and we can say what we like about Robert Mugabe, I don't know. So that's the first thing then, isn't it? The law has got authority over a person, but only over that person as long as he's alive. Once he's dead, then he's got a certain freedom from the law. So then what Paul does next is to illustrate this general principle. And he's been criticized for the illustration that he uses. But I don't think any of those criticisms are just. I think as long as we understand the way illustrations work, we shouldn't have too many difficulties with what Paul is saying here. And so the illustration he uses is from matrimonial law then. And in matrimonial law, the authority of a husband over his wife is limited to the time that he is alive. Once he dies, then things change. So it's a simple illustration, in some ways anyway. It's a reference to marriage, and Paul, in doing this, is extending the principle then, as not only are the obligations of the dead person cancelled, but the obligations of the surviving person, the person who's entered into this covenant of marriage with the dead person, that person's obligations are also limited. Marriage is a legally binding union then between a man and a woman. A covenant is made in which they agree to be faithful to each other. And if a woman then decides to marry another person while her first husband is still alive, that is illegal. It's against the law. It's adultery. It's bigamy as well, I suppose, from that point of view. However, if her first husband dies, if the man she's married to dies, then she is free to marry someone else. We're familiar with this, aren't we? It may not be the first thing that's on a person's mind when their husband has died, but they are free to marry, and perhaps we know of examples where that's happened. There's no adultery in that case. Even though the woman has been married to two different men, she's not guilty of adultery because the first man has died before she enters into a union with the other man. There are no laws against her remarrying. And that's why, you know, in a marriage ceremony, you have that phrase, don't you? Till death do us part. It's understood that the solemn promises that are made then on that occasion, they only apply until one or other of the parties is dead. Till death us do part. Marriage is for life, but it is not something that goes on beyond that. While the first husband is alive, he and his wife then are under the law of marriage. Literally, Paul says they're under the husband-type law. I think that's the way he puts it, more or less. But once he is dead, then she is free from that law. And it's only death, then, that can free her from the law and make another marriage possible. I don't think that that means to say that Paul's saying anything about divorce here. That's not his subject at the moment. He's talking about a clear-cut case where death intervenes. So that's, I think, an excellent illustration for Paul to have chosen, because it shows very clearly that you can be set free from a law without the law being overthrown. You see, that the law still stands then. The only reason that this woman is exempt from the law is because of the death of her husband. It's not the law that's dead. The law is still very much alive, as it were. It's the husband who is dead, and her legal relationship with him that is over. Now we have laws in this country, don't we, where certain exemptions are in place. For example, I think I'm right in saying that there's a law, isn't there, that you must wear a crash helmet if you're on a motorbike. If you get onto a motorbike on the public highway, then you must wear a crash helmet. And that applies then to children, to you know, they're on the back of the motorbike in that case, to men and women, all men and women. Except there is an exception. I think this still stands. Except for, I think I'm correct in saying Sikh men. I think I'm more correct to say Sikh men who are wearing turbans. If you're wearing a turban, and I don't know if you have to be a Sikh, or whether you can just wear a turban, but it obviously applies particularly to Sikhs who take this view then, that they have a sacred duty to wear the turban whenever they're in public. And in that particular case, it doesn't apply. There is an exemption there. Or perhaps a more obvious example would be the seatbelt, isn't it? When you get into a car, again, on the public highway, you are legally obliged to put your seatbelt on. If the policeman sees you without your seatbelt, then, if he's kind, he'll tell you to put it on. And if he's not feeling so kind, he will make arrangements for you to be fined for not wearing your seatbelt. But again, there are exemptions. Now, there are several exemptions here, but I think I'm correct in saying taxi drivers, for example. Taxi drivers don't have to wear seat belts. Not, if I'm wrong on that, correct me. There are exceptions. I think it's old cars. My uncle used to have a 1963 Rover, and he was very, very much enjoyed not wearing his seat belt because it didn't apply to cars of a certain age. So I suppose you're driving one of those vintage cars. But the point is, whether I've got my facts entirely correct or not, don't judge me on that, but on the fact that there are exemptions. The law recognises that it doesn't apply in every single case. And the beauty of the illustration that Paul uses is that it's one then where the exemption comes in following a death. That's important for what he wants to say. And further, it not only ends the first relationship, but it legally opens up the way for another relationship as well. And so in a similar way then, the believer is not under law. The believer is under the grace of God. Now, Paul isn't using a parable or an allegory here. He is just making this one point of comparison here. A legal obligation is here dissolved or it's severed, and it happens then because of a death. That's the reason. And so just as marriage is dissolved then by the death of the partner, so the legal bond in the life of the believer is dissolved once he is dead in the Lord Jesus Christ. When he becomes a believer, he dies in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the main thing for us to see. I'm sure there are implications that can be drawn out here. For example, the importance of the law before coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that is implied in what Paul says, that the law is useful, isn't it, in showing us our sin. One of the problems is, you know, it's no good in many instances just bowling up to somebody and saying, have you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because more often than not, their response will be, well, no, but I don't see any need to put my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not until they recognize that they've broken God's law. It's not until they recognize what wretched sinners they are and the punishment that they deserve that they begin to show some sort of interest in putting their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think you could probably draw from what Paul says here that the law is important. It's important for us to preach the law, to let people know the true distinction between right and wrong. I think the point is also made that the law has authority over a man. It's a little bit like the authority of a husband over his wife. He has there are certain things he can require from his wife because of the relationship that they've entered into. And in a similar way, then, the law does make demands upon us. And the law quite legitimately, then, can demand certain things of us, that we do not murder, that we do not commit adultery, and so on. And then thirdly, death to the law is a possibility. Without removing the law itself, it is possible to get out from under the law. And that, of course, by means of death. And with, of course, a purpose in view. So that's the first thing I want to say to you this evening then. Understand the general principle concerning the limitations of the law. The general principle is then that the law has authority over a person only while he lives. And the illustration that's used then is from matrimonial law, the authority of a husband over his wife, it only lasts while he's alive. Once he's dead, then that authority comes to an end. So the second thing then, more briefly, is to understand the specific principle concerning the limitations of the law as it applies to you if you are a Christian this evening. If you're a Christian this evening, then there is a specific principle here concerning the limitations of the law, and it applies to you. And I think we can get at this best by asking a series of questions. The first question is this: what, if you're a Christian tonight, what did your situation used to be? How was it before you became a Christian? Well, you were once under the law's authority. Now, for Jews, that's obvious, isn't it? If you're born a Jew, after 8 days, a male is circumcised, and your whole life then is lived under the law. When you're 13, you become bar mitzvah. You become under the law. There's a sort of an easing off period, those first 13 years. But then, from then on, you are under the law. But even Gentiles, by nature, are under the law. And I think you can see this, for example, in the way people are often very proud of their moral achievements, aren't they? I mean, they don't always come out and say it, but they say, you know, I do give to charity, they say. They'd like you to know that they're not, you know, without, it's not that they're completely without morals or don't care about anybody else, but they give to charity and they do other things. And if you ask them, they could give you a whole list of things that they do, that they're rather proud of. And in that very way of thinking, that they're showing that there's a law operating there. In their lives. Or when they make moral criticisms of others, isn't it? There's always such a mean person, that person. He's never kind. And they make judgments. And obviously, to make judgments like that, you have to be under some sort of law. You have to have in your head an idea of what's right to do and what is wrong. They're reluctant to admit moral failure then. You say, you told a lie, didn't you? And they say, no, I didn't tell a lie. It wasn't me. You did that nasty thing. No, it wasn't me. I didn't do it. And they want to defend themselves and excuse themselves. And all these things, I think, remind us that the law, it stands over us all. And it condemns us. This is why the law is no use to us when it comes to being saved. I hope if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, that you don't think, well, I'll be okay. If I die tonight, it'll be okay. Because I've lived a pretty good life. I've not been like other people I can think of who've really kicked over the traces and gone way off. It's not enough. You have broken the law of God. You've not even lived up to your own standards. There are things that you're ashamed of, things that you wouldn't like me to read out, or you wouldn't like to come up to the front now and tell us what it was that you did, what it was that you were thinking, what it was that characterized you. You're ashamed of those things. And so we need to understand that the situation of the unbeliever, he's under the law and he's under the condemnation of the law. So what has happened then to the person who's become a Christian? What's happened to you if you're a Christian? Well, many things, of course, but you are now dead. You're now dead to the law. You also, says Paul, died to the law, or more literally, you were put to death. You are put to death as far as the law is concerned. Back in chapter 6 in verse 2, he says, we died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? But the believer has also died to the law. It's not the law that's dead. It's the believer who's dead. His legal standing has changed. His relationship with the law is different. It's not that he's released then from the righteousness of the law. Obviously, God's law is there as a standard for us. We must seek to live according to that law. But we are set free from the demands and from the condemnation of Moses' law or any other law for that matter. And there's every reason then for the believer to rejoice because he's been delivered from that. The law can't condemn him anymore. Satan will come, as we had in Pilgrim's Progress this morning. Moses will come, and he'll beat you up, and he'll tell you about all the terrible things that you've done. And he has a point, of course. But the condemnation of the law is removed. It's not there anymore. We're dead. We're dead. And we can't be touched. So the obvious question is, has that happened to you? How has that happened to you? I mean, I want to ask that question as well. Has this happened to you? But if it has happened to you, well, how has it happened to you? Well, it's because you're united to Jesus Christ, isn't it? You notice that little phrase there, through the body of Christ. It's not that the believer personally has died. It is that through the Lord Jesus Christ, he has died. Because Jesus Christ has died on the cross, then, and because the believer is united to Christ by putting his faith in him, it's as if I died on the cross at Calvary. It's as if you died there. Not literally, of course, but when Christ died, he was dying on behalf. He was dying instead of believers. And so there's a sense in which we've died with him. Back in chapter 6 and verse 3, Paul says, doesn't he, "Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" That's why when baptism is performed in a proper way, we have that symbolism, not just of the washing away of sins, but the dying and then the rising again in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we must trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we must give thanks if we've come to that point. So how has it happened? Through the body of Christ. Why has this happened then? Well, it's so that you can belong to the risen Lord, so that you may belong to another, as Paul puts it. In Paul's illustration, of course, the illustration is not quite right, is it? Because in the illustration, the husband dies and the wife remarries. But really, the reality, isn't it, is that it's the wife who dies and she also remarries. I mean, it doesn't work, does it? If you want an everyday illustration. If a wife died, well, she couldn't remarry because she'd be dead. It's like that famous question, isn't it? Can a man marry his sister's widow? What is it? How do you exactly? There's a way of putting it anyway, and it's impossible because it's a dead woman you're talking about. Can he marry his brother's widow? That's right. Can a man marry his brother's widow? Well, normally no, because it means to say she's dead if she's a widow. But the illustration breaks down at that point. But the reality is that it is the wife who dies. It is the believer who dies, and yet also is married to Christ. And so the purpose of this is that the believer should be joined to another, then. He should be joined to the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And there's an emphasis here, isn't there, on the resurrection. Dead, as though dead, and yet alive. And so then the final thing here is, with what end then in view has this happened to you? If you're a believer tonight, then, you know that you were once under the law. You know that you're no longer under the law. You're no longer under the law because through the body of Christ, then, you've died to the law. And this has happened so that you might belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the final question is, why, or to what end, with what end in view has this happened? And it is to the end, Paul says, in order, he says, that we, he uses that we, doesn't he, there, that we might live lives then full of deeds that are pleasing to God, in order that we might bear fruit to God. He's perhaps dropped his original illustration at this point, although, of course, fruit, isn't it, is if you think of the children of a marriage, they're, in a sense, fruit, aren't they? But probably he's moved then to this idea of bearing fruit, then. And he's talking about the good deeds, then, that believers should produce. And the reason we're brought, then, from under the law is so that we can give ourselves, then, to good deeds. That we can. There's a paradox there, isn't it? The law, then, we won't be able to be better people by means of the law. Although it will direct us, of course, to what is good and what is right. But it's as we die to the law, then, and that we bear fruit, that we do the good deeds that are pleasing to God. Right back in chapter 1, Paul explained how he was planning to visit the Romans, but he couldn't do that. And he wanted to do it in order that I might have a harvest among you. That's the way he puts it, just as I've had among the other Gentiles. He wants to see the fruit growing there in Rome. And in chapter 6, again, in verse 21, and 22, you remember, he says, "What benefit did you reap then? What did you gather then at that time from the things you're now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life." So the believer then, he's got this freedom. He's got this freedom, then, not a freedom to indulge himself and to go against the law. That isn't what we're saying. But that he's got that freedom, then, to go on and to do those things which are pleasing to God. Right into the Galatians, Paul famously talks about the fruit of the Spirit, doesn't he? He talks about love, joy, peace, kindness, patience, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And they're examples, aren't they? The sorts of things that should be seen in the life of the Christian. And as Paul very astutely comments, doesn't he, in that verse, in those two verses, 22 and 23 of Galatians. You remember what he says? Against such things, there is no law. There's no law against those things. So that's the final question, isn't it? Are you bearing fruit then? Is your realization as a Christian that the condemnation, the condemning part of the law, is finished with? You're free. Is that then leading you to godliness and to holiness and to the good deeds that we should expect? That's the way it should work. That's the way it should be understood. And that's the freedom then for which Christ has set us free. Well, may he enable us to live in that holy way. Amen.